always a privilege to be in the Leaven, and a particular privilege to be here tonight to commence looking with you at a new book, the Gospel of Luke. So Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and we'll read the first 25 verses. Luke 1 and verse 1, Luke writes, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless, and they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God, in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marvelled that he tarried so long in the temple, and when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." 3 things for us to do tonight: interrogation and consideration and examination. Interrogation. Interrogation in relation to the 4 Gospels. And so we're going to begin by asking the question, why 4? Why not just 1? Interrogation. Interrogation, and then consideration in connection with this new book that's before us tonight. What is the Gospel according to Luke all about? And then not only interrogation and consideration, but examination in relation to the section that we have just read, these first 25 verses. As you know, the New Testament opens with Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. These books have been described as the most precious writings in all the world. And that's some description, but that is no exaggeration. The most precious writings in all the world. I was looking at Graham Scroggie, and he said this: "They can all be read in about 4 hours. Yet, though so brief, they are of greater value than any other writings, ancient or modern." And then he calls them priceless memoirs. And we ask the question, why? What's so special about these books? Well, put very simply, they tell us the story of Jesus. tell us the story of the Lord Jesus, his virgin birth, his virtuous life, his vicarious death, his victorious resurrection, and then his visible ascension. Events that changed Earth's chronology, BC, AD. Earths that changed the world's history. The Lord Jesus stands as the greatest man this world has ever known. And events that have changed human destiny. Remember his words of the Lord Jesus, John 8 and 24. If ye believe not that I am, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And so in other words, what I do in life with God's Son determines what God in eternity will do with my soul. So priceless memoirs, events that changed Earth's chronology, changed the world's history and change human destiny. But we've got this question, why four books? You remember that one man, Moses, was used by God to tell the story of creation and the coming in of sin. And so we could ask the reasonable question, could not just one man be used by God to tell the story of Christ and the coming in of salvation? So that's the question. Here's some answers. Here's one answer. Testimony. Deuteronomy 19 and 15. At the mouth of two witnesses, or at the mouth of three witnesses, shall the matter be established. And so what we have in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, accounts coming from different sources, and the consequence is this, their united evidence is strong. But then you might say to me, well, why four? Why not follow Deuteronomy and just have two or three Gospels? Well, here's an answer to that question. And the answer is universality. For four is the universal number. Four directions on the compass, north, south, east and west. Four seasons in the year, spring, summer, autumn, winter. Four colours of mankind, says the children's chorus. Red and yellow, black and white, all are precious in his sight. And so four is the universal number. And these four books unite to bring a message to the whole world, a universal message to the whole world. Remember that lovely story? The story of the man sick of the palsy, that man unable to walk, and he was brought to the feet of Christ by his four friends. Four bring one to the Lord Jesus. And is that not the great purpose of the Gospels? To act as our four friends in bringing us to the Lord Jesus, in bringing sinners to the Saviour, in bringing those who are sick, sick souls, to the one who stands as the great physician. And so, various answers. The answer of testimony. The answer of universality. Universality, but there's also diversity. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, they all tell the same story, but they don't tell the same story in the same way. And so, for example, we'll discover this very quickly in Luke's Gospel. In Luke chapter 1, the birth of Christ is predicted. In Luke chapter 2, the birth of Christ is described. But you won't find that in Mark's Gospel. You won't find that in John's Gospel. The contents of the Gospels differ. They don't disagree. They never disagree, but they do differ. And that's because each of these four writers is emphasising a different aspect of the Lord Jesus, a different aspect of the character of the Lord Jesus. And so, and we've often heard this, haven't we? Matthew presents the Lord Jesus as the sovereign, the king, Israel's promised Messiah. And we hear the Lord Jesus himself say in Matthew why he had come. He speaks about the law, he speaks about the prophets, and he says, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. He came as the promised Messiah. That's Matthew. Matthew presents Christ as the sovereign. Mark presents Christ as the servant. And again we hear him say, in Mark's Gospel, Mark 10 and 45, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to be the servant. And then Luke, the book that's before us, Luke presents the Lord Jesus not as the sovereign, not as the servant, but as the Son of Man. And we hear him say, Luke 19, in the story of Zacchaeus, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. And then John presents the Lord Jesus not as the sovereign, not as the servant, not as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. And again we hear him say in that Gospel, John 5 and 43, I am come in my Father's name. And so we've got why four Gospels? Four Gospels because of testimony. Four Gospels because of universality. Four Gospels because of diversity. And yet four Gospels because of harmony. And by what I mean is this, here's an example. We can leave the Gospels, we can leave these books at the start of the New Testament and go to the book that's at the end of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. In Revelation 4, John the Apostle sees four beasts, four living creatures. And he says, the first is like a lion, the second like a calf, the third is like a man, and the fourth is like an eagle. And those four living creatures can be compared to the four Gospels. The lion, the calf, the man, the eagle. So the answer of harmony. And then here's a final answer. The answer, glory. Glory. What I mean is this. You might remember if you were at St. Monan's in the Saturday night meeting back in October, you might remember that Colin Hutchison, in his introduction, quoted Harold Singer, a worthy man, a great Bible teacher and Christian author from the past. And Harold Singer said that he expected our meditation in heaven wouldn't be on the writings of the Old Testament and wouldn't be on the writings of the epistles in the New Testament. Harold Singer expected us in heaven to be meditating upon the Gospels, eating off what's called the hidden manna, meditating on the worth and the work of the Lord Jesus. And that is something that we can try to do just now. Very, very profitable to spend time just thinking about the contents of the Gospels. Here's a quote by a man, Samuel Rideout. He says, I suppose there is no portion of Scripture that we are more familiar with than the four Gospels. And yet, is it not true that we feel how little we have truly fathomed them? No portion that we're more familiar with, and yet is it not true that we feel how little we have truly fathomed them? We need to be learners, he said, to take up that with which we have been most familiar since our childhood and learn something of the wonders exhibited for our hearts and for God's glory. And so there are treasures to be found in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. Interrogation. Why four Gospels? And we've got the answer of testimony, universality, diversity, harmony and glory. Interrogation. Why these four books? And then consideration, just very, very briefly. This book that you're embarking upon tonight. And I was looking through notes that I've got in my study. And it was on the 17th of May 2001, so that was a long time ago now, I spent a night in Kirkcaldy looking at Luke, and I suggested there are seven features that mark Luke's Gospel. Here's one. Luke's Gospel is constructed around contrasts. Luke's Gospel is constructed around contrasts. Now, we get that in the very opening chapter. Gabriel appears to Zacharias, and then Gabriel appears to Mary. Chapter 2, you have heaven's angels and humble shepherds. In chapter 7, for example, you've got in a home Simon the Pharisee and a woman, which was a sinner. Chapter 8, a remarkable story. You've got a crowd who besought, that's the word used, they besought the Lord Jesus. Pleaded with the Lord Jesus, prayed the Lord Jesus, besought the Lord Jesus that he might depart from them. And in contrast to that, in the same story, you've got a man who besought, same word is used, besought the Lord that he might remain with him. Great contrast. Chapter 10, Luke 10, a contrast in the story of the Good Samaritan between the two men who passed by and the one man, the Good Samaritan, who came to where the wounded man lay. Chapter 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Great contrast between the prodigal son and the elder brother. Chapter 16, a great contrast between two men in life. Lazarus and the rich man. And then a contrast, a great, great contrast between those same two men in eternity. Lazarus, taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man finds himself in hell. Chapter 18, contrast in the temple between the Pharisee and the publican. Chapter 23, a contrast at Calvary between the two malefactors, between the two thieves, those two men who had been companions in crime perhaps for years, and yet at the end of life they become divided, a contrast between them. in relation to their attitude to the Lord Jesus. And those are just some of the examples. Luke constructs his gospel. It is constructed around contrasts. And then Luke's gospel embraces the earth. It embraces the earth. It must be significant that it is written by Luke, who most people judge to be a Gentile. And it must be significant that it's written to this man, Theophilus, who certainly was a Gentile. Luke is bringing a message for us all. A message for us all. And what Luke brings is what the angel brings in chapter 2. Appears to the shepherds and says, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David, the Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings, great joy, which shall be to all people." All people without limitation, all people without restriction. And that idea of embracing the earth is found elsewhere in the same chapter, Luke chapter 2, and it's found elsewhere in the same gospel. And then Luke's gospel manifests the man. It manifests the man. This is the gospel, it's been said, of the humanity of Christ. The humanity of Christ. And the Lord Jesus appears in this gospel as a real man. And so we can wonder, as we have described by Luke, the unborn Christ, and then the babe, and then the child, and then the man. He's a real man. He's a submissive man. At the end of Luke chapter 2, he goes down to Nazareth and is subject to Mary and Joseph. A real man, a submissive man, dependent upon his God. And in Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus is frequently found in prayer. A compassionate man. And in Luke's gospel, the Lord Jesus is shown as a man full of love for those for whom others had no time. Full of love for those upon whom others place no value. Samaritans and sinners and women and widows and children. F.W. Grant said, "You are never nearer to Christ than in this gospel. You are never nearer to Christ than in this gospel." He's a compassionate man. He's an approachable man. It's in Luke's gospel that time after time after time, he's found in people's houses, he's found in people's homes. He's approachable, he's sociable. He's a sinless man before he was born. That holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Before he died, the testimony, this man has done nothing amiss. And both those statements are unique to Luke. He is presented as a sinless man. He's presented in Luke's gospel as a perfect man, the ideal man, the ideal man. And how appropriate that it's Luke, the doctor, Luke the physician, Luke the man whose days were spent examining faults and flaws and failures of imperfect men. How appropriate that Luke is the one taken up by God to draw our attention to the perfect man. He's the perfect man. So Luke's gospel manifests the man, presents this lovely picture of the Lord Jesus. And then Luke's gospel reveals redemption, or sets forth salvation. For example, more references to sinners in Luke than in the other three gospels combined. This is the gospel of forgiveness. This is the gospel of grace. This is the gospel, it's been said, of the far country. And then Luke's gospel reminds us of our responsibilities. And the Lord Jesus does that himself, and he does that himself by way of parable. And it's been said that more than half the parables in Luke are only found in Luke. And so we have the parable of the barren fig tree, and the parable of the rich fool, and the parable of the watching servants, and the parable of the faithful steward, and the parable of the pounds, "Occupy till I come." Luke's gospel reminds us of our responsibilities as those who follow Christ. And then Luke's gospel permeates with praise. It's full of praise. You know the hymn, "The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended." And in it there are these two lines. "The voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away." The voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. And the hymn writer, of course, applied those two lines to the world. At any moment, in any day, Someone is praying, someone is praising. The voice of prayer is never silent, nor dies the strain of praise away. The hymn writer applied them to the world, but we can apply them to this book. For there is praise, there is rejoicing throughout this book. There's rejoicing in the opening chapter, and there's rejoicing in the closing chapter. And it's interesting that that note of rejoicing, that rejoicing never ends. Luke 24, the last chapter, it ends like this. The disciples worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. In other words, we come to the end of Luke and yet praise never ends. We have unfinished celebration. Someone has described this gospel that's going to be before you as the most beautiful book in all the world, the most beautiful book in the world. And those were my suggestions. It's constructed around contrast. It embraces the earth. It manifests the man. It sets forth salvation. It reveals redemption. It reminds us of our responsibilities. It permeates with praise. And this is the first feature that I suggested all those years ago in Kirkcaldy. Luke's gospel is founded on facts. Founded on facts. That brings us to the verses we read tonight, to the first four verses of the chapter, to what is called the prologue to the gospel. Now, of course, this could be said about the other three gospels. This could, of course, be said about the other 66 books in the Bible, but it seems that this is something that Luke wants to emphasise. What Luke is writing is true, and what Luke is writing is trustworthy. It's true and it's trustworthy. He refers to what others have written. Do you see that in verse 1? For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed amongst us. So he refers to what others have written. And then in verse 2, he refers to what others have seen. He speaks about eyewitnesses. And then he refers to what others have said. He speaks about ministers of the word. And then, having referred to what others have written and seen and said, he refers to himself, his own experience, and what he has discovered, researched, find out. Verse 3. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, or, here's the ESV, having followed all things closely for some time past, or here's the NIV, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, or here's Darby, accurately acquainted from the origin with all things. This is what he has discovered. And so as Luke begins to narrate the life of the Lord Jesus, he does so against a very obvious historical background. And so in verse 5 of our chapter, there's a reference to Herod. And then chapter 2 opens with Caesar Augustus and Cyrenius, governor of Syria. Chapter 3 opens the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and then references to Pilate and Herod and Philip and Lysanias and Annas and Caiaphas. And what Luke is emphasizing is that this is fact, this is not fiction, this is truth, this is not fable, this is history, this is not fantasy. Sir William Ramsay, the famous archaeologist, said, Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. Luke's history is unsurpassed in respect of its trustworthiness. And so these verses, first point comes before us very clearly, the reliability of the Word of God, the reliability of the Word of God. In other words, you can stake your life. You can stake your eternity confidently, safely, on the gospel record. You know, in the Greek New Testament, the final word, as if for emphasis in verse 4, you see verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. In the Greek New Testament, the final word in that verse is the word certainty, as if to emphasise the point that Luke was trying to make. So, in this prologue, the reliability of the word of God. But then, very quickly, as we continue down the chapter and come to verse 5, we have what I'm calling the mystery of the ways of God. The mystery of the ways of God. Look at verse 5. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. Here's Campbell Morgan. Campbell Morgan takes that phrase, the days of Herod, and he says this. We read it easily, the days of Herod. He says, we've read it all our lives. And reading it easily, and regularly, and persistently, we know what it means, the days of Herod. But, says Campbell Morgan, let us stop and think of its real significance. Think of the dark, the sinister, the terrible conditions of things suggested by this little phrase, the days of Herod, the days of Herod. You might say to me, well, who was this man, Herod? He's described as Herod, the king of Judea. But the point is this, there was no royal blood in his veins. No royal blood in his veins. He had, in fact, been declared to be king of Judea by the Romans, by the Roman Senate, apparently in 40 BC. So that he's called the king, but he was no true king. No royal blood in his veins. More than that, there was no Jewish blood in his veins. No Jewish blood in his veins. He was an Idumean, an Edomite. His ancestry could be traced back, but not to Jacob, but rather to Esau. So no royal blood in his veins, no Jewish blood in his veins. And we can put it like this, there was no noble blood in his veins. He wasn't a good man. He had constructed, they tell us, in the land, heathen temples for the Gentiles to worship false gods. And so, you know, Campbell Morgan says, you know, we've been reading all our lives, the days of Herod, the king of Judea, that he's a bad king. A bad king is sitting on the throne. And no doubt, many in the land find that difficult to understand. Many in the land would find that difficult to understand. Says Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. And sometimes those powers ordained by God are wicked. Says Daniel 4, the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will and setteth up over it the basest of men. The basest of men. Not the best of men. Not always the best of men. But sometimes the basest of men. And so, verse 5, we're confronted with the mystery of the ways of God politically. A bad man, but more. Not just the mystery of the ways of God politically. We've got the mystery of the ways of God personally. For not only is there a bad king at the outset of this chapter, there's a barren couple. A barren couple. Look at verse 6. Zacharias and Elizabeth, both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What a commendation is this? Righteous and blameless. All the commandments and ordinances. What a commendation. But look at verse 7. And they had no child. And they had no child. You know, maybe we have the notion that if we are believers in the Lord Jesus, then life for us will be a bed of roses. We will pass every exam. We will secure any job. We will marry young. We will marry well. And then we'll live happily ever after. That any children we have will be successful. That any children we have will be spiritual. Maybe we have this notion that if we're believers in the Lord Jesus, we'll be healthy. We'll be wealthy. and we'll all just live to a ripe old age. But you know, such a notion is really a form of prosperity gospel, isn't it? Prosperity gospel. And it doesn't accord with a reading of the Bible, and it doesn't accord with the realities of life. For dreams can be dashed, and businesses run by Christians can go bust, and Christians can experience, and they do experience, difficulties and distress, tribulations and trials. And it's not the case that as believers in the Lord Jesus, we are bound to go through life storm-free, go through life, as it were, with a sort of shield of invincibility, surrounding us, protecting us from any, from every problem. That's not the case. Believers can find life hard and tough and not easy. And that was the experience of this couple. The mystery of the ways of God. The mystery of the ways of God, politically a bad thing. The mystery of the ways of God, personally, a barren couple. But note the spirituality of the followers of God. The spirituality of the followers of God. Verse 6 again. They were still walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord. Zacharias is described as a priest in verse 5, and his identity as a priest was matched by his activity as a priest in verse 8. You know, when tribulations come, a temptation comes. A temptation comes to give in, to give up. But that wasn't the case with them. They did not yield to that temptation. When their faith in God is tested, they remain strong. They remained steadfast. Things were far from desirable nationally. This wicked man on the throne. And things were far from desirable domestically. They had longed for a child and never had a child. But they continued walking. Walking for God and walking with God. You would know that, you know, the Old Testament closes with things very poor, things very low spiritually. It closes with the prophecy by Malachi. And in Malachi's day, he brings from God to the people a description of the people. People who denied God's love, and people who despised God's name, and people who defiled God's altar, and people who disobeyed God's command, and people who disputed God's justice, and people who declined God's entreaty, and people who deprived God of his portion, and people who devalued God's service. And yet, despite the poor conditions spiritually in the land, yet in those days there was a faithful remnant, those who remained true to the Lord. And so we're told in Malachi, then, despite the wickedness and the weakness all around them, then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And so, that's how the Old Testament closes. Things very poor spiritually, but a faithful remnant. And now the New Testament commences with conditions very poor. And yet in these days, the days of Luke chapter 1 and so on, a faithful remnant. And amongst them would be Zacharias and Elizabeth. Amongst them would be Joseph and Mary. Amongst them would be Simeon and Anna. The spirituality of the followers of God, despite the difficulties of the day, individuals who remained firm in their faith and their faithfulness to God. The spirituality of the followers of God. And then, the ministry of the messenger of God. Verse 8. Zacharias is in the temple. We're told back in verse 5 that he's a priest of the course of Abia. And in my margin, there's a reference to 1 Chronicles 24. And in that chapter, we have the divisions of the sons of Aaron, priests divided into 24 divisions, courses. And we understand that in the days of Luke chapter 1, there would be thousands of priests in Jerusalem. Thousands of priests in Jerusalem. And each of these courses would take a turn to serve in the temple. Serve in the temple, they tell us, twice a year. But then historians would tell us that the opportunity for a priest like Zacharias to burn incense was an opportunity enjoyed only once in that man's lifetime. So this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is a once-in-a-lifetime experience. So you understand, you know, what an honour it was for Zacharias to enter what is called, verse 9, the temple of the Lord. A once-in-a-lifetime experience. What a high honour for him to enter what's called the temple of the Lord. Do you see that? And then what a greater honour for Zacharias in the temple of the Lord to meet one who is called, verse 11, an angel of the Lord. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. So do you note the appearance of the angel, and in response, do you note the agitation, the anxiety of Zacharias? Verse 13, but the angel said unto him, we might stop and say, well, what message is going to be delivered by this angel? We speak about 400 silent years. For four centuries, no message from heaven. For four centuries, no revelation from God. And that prolonged period of silence is about to be broken. The appearance of the angel, verse 13, the announcement of the angel, fear not, how significant. How significant that is the message for Zacharias, here in verse 13. That would be the same message to Mary in verse 30. That would be the same message to Joseph in Matthew 1. That would be the same message to the shepherds in Luke chapter 2. So, four centuries have passed. No message from heaven, no revelation from God. We ask the question, what news does heaven have for earth? What news does God have for man? And the answer is this, not a message of government, but a message of grace. And the message is fear. No. Now, I was reading a book this afternoon, and the book suggested a contrast between the experience of Zacharias and the experience of Zechariah chapter 3. But in Zechariah chapter 3, in that chapter, we have Joshua the high priest, and we are told that Satan stands at his right hand to resist him. Satan stands at his right hand to condemn him. But here we have, by way of contrast, this angel standing at the right hand of Zacharias, not to resist him, but to reassure him, not to condemn him, but to comfort him, with these words, fear not. And so this is a message for the present. Zacharias is troubled. Zacharias is marked by fear. A message for the present, fear not. But then there's a message for the past. And the message for the past is this, verse 13, thy prayer is heard. Thy prayer is heard. Now, presumably, that was a prayer prayed by Zacharias, prayed by Elizabeth as well, prayed by the individual, prayed by the couple, presumably a prayer prayed previously. But the point is this, this is a prayer that was still before God continually. Do you see that? As far as the man or the couple on earth were concerned, it was a prayer prayed previously. As far as God in heaven is concerned, it's a prayer that comes before God continually. Here's Matthew Henry. Prayers of faith are filed in heaven and are never forgotten. Prayers of faith are filed in heaven and are never forgotten. And do you know what this man's name means? Zacharias means the Lord has remembered. The Lord has remembered. And in this verse, he discovers that his name is really quite true. A message for the present, fear not. A message for the past, thy prayer is heard. And a message for the future, thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. And so we have the ministry of the messenger of God, this announcement that is made by this angel. And then moving on, we've got what I'm wanting to suggest is the destiny of the servant of God. The destiny of the servant of God. You see, Zacharias and Elizabeth had been praying for a son. Why were they praying for a son? They were praying for a son that there might be a continuation of the family line, that there might be a continuation of the priestly line. But you know, God has something better for their son. Not a continuation, but a commencement. For their son would be the one who would introduce the Messiah to the nation. What we need to learn from that is this. You know, just because God has not yet answered your prayers does not mean that he never will. And in fact, God may answer them in a way far, far more glorious than you would ever think. Just because God has not yet answered your prayers does not mean that he never will answer your prayers. And in fact, he may answer them in a way far, far more glorious than you would ever think. Well, what is the destiny of this servant of God? Elsewhere we're told there was a man sent from God whose name was John. So what's the destiny of the servant of God? Well, joy would be experienced for John. Joy would be experienced for John. Look at verse 14. They shall have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. And so we've got these very descriptive words, joy and gladness and rejoicing. Now, it's interesting, the further down the chapter, verse 44, the yet unborn John himself experiences joy. I think it was Albert Lecky who spoke about the unborn prophet rejoicing at the unborn king. And that's a touching thought. But here in verse 14, joy would be experienced for John. Why would there be joy? Joy because a son had come. But more than that, deeper than that, joy because a saviour would come. A saviour would come. So joy was experienced for John. And then piety would be expressed by John. Piety would be expressed by John. Joy experienced for John, piety would be expressed by John. Look at verse 15. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And so this one who would be born would be great, and he would be great because he would be godly. Great in the sight of the Lord, godly in the sight of the Lord. A Nazarite separated from the world, a Nazarite separated unto the Lord. Piety would be expressed by John. And then ministry would be effective through John. Ministry would be effective through John. Look at verse 16. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. Many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God. In other words, the ministry of John would be a ministry of recovery, a ministry of restoration, a ministry of repentance. Look at verse 17. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now, this is a quotation from Malachi chapter 4. And so, these are the two verses with which Malachi closes, with which the Old Testament closes. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And apparently, if this passage is read in a synagogue, they tell us that having read these two verses, the rabbi would then repeat the words, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. In other words, why there's a repetition, the rabbi does not want to conclude his reading with the word curse. And so rather than conclude the reading with the word curse, they go back and read what has been called these words of hope. The destiny of the servant of God. Joy experienced for joy. Piety expressed by joy. Ministry effective through joy. And then prophecy effected in joy. He shall go before him. Go before whom? Go before the Lord their God. End of verse 17. To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so John would be the herald for this coming king. John would be the forerunner of this coming Messiah. He would denounce sin and then have the joy of declaring the arrival on earth of the Saviour. Here's Matthew Henry again. Nothing has a more direct tendency to prepare people for Christ than the doctrine of repentance received and submitted to. When sin is thereby made grievous, Christ will become very precious. And so that was John's ministry. To make sin grievous, when sin is thereby made grievous, he caused people to understand the enormity, the burden, the weight of their sin, and then he revealed Christ. When sin is thereby made grievous, Christ will become very precious. Look at verse 18. And Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. Now, said earlier, and the contrast in this chapter, Gabriel appears to Zacharias, Gabriel then appears to Mary. Further down the chapter, when Gabriel appears to Mary, she replies, look at verse 34, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And what Mary seems to be wondering is this, how will this be accomplished? How will this be achieved? The method, the means, how shall this be? But with Zacharias, it seems to be different. He's not interested in a matter of accomplishment. Rather, what concerns him is a matter of assurance. How shall I know this? How shall I know this? How can I be sure of this? He's looking for a sign. How shall I know this? He's looking for a sign, and he got a sign. Verse 20. Dumb. Until the day that these things shall be performed. Dumb, and it appears from later down the chapter, dumb and also deaf. In verse 19, the angel reveals his identity. I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God. An angel who has come with these, verse 19, glad tidings. And the word translated glad tidings is often translated gospel. So the angel has come with these glad tidings, with the gospel, with the good news. And just thinking about verse 19, what a messenger. Gabriel, that stands in the presence of God, has come. And what a message he brings. But because of unbelief, Zacharias would be deaf and dumb for these months. Can we call this the solemnity of the chastisement of God? The solemnity of the chastisement of God. Verse 22, he could not speak. Verse 22, he remained speechless. The solemnity of the chastisement of God. He's been chastened by God because of his unbelief. You know, he comes out, the people are waiting for him. Think of what he could have said to the people outside. Think of what he could have shared with the people outside. His experience in the temple. But he can't, says John Riddle. Unbelief silences people. Unbelief silences people. Zacharias had an issue with what the angel had said. And so solemnly, he then becomes unable to speak himself. Zacharias had an issue with what he had heard. And solemnly, he then becomes unable to hear. People are waiting for him outside. And it's been said that they would be expecting to be blessed by him. But he can't give that blessing. Now, he still serves. Verse 23 speaks about the days of his ministration, but surely he could not really serve effectively because he can't hear and he can't speak. And so he suffers. Do you see that? And others suffer. And can we say it? The Lord himself suffers because of Zacharias' unbelief. Now, we know, don't we, that when God chastens his people, chastisement is never to drive us away. It's always to bring us back. And that's what happens here. For just put yourself in Zacharias' position. He now faces months of isolation. Months of isolation. And maybe that's what's ahead of us. Months of isolation. But you know, this prolonged period of isolation, he can't hear, he can't speak. It allows him isolation, reflection, to reflect upon God and the ways of God. And all that is expressed when the child is born. For Zacharias is then able to speak, and he speaks so well. Anyway, note the solemnity of the chastisement of God. You see that? Because of his unbelief, he's chastened, can't speak, can't hear for these months. And then the section closes, and we close. Look at verse 24 and verse 25. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, "Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men." Elizabeth was barren. Both were, verse 7, verse 18, old and well stricken in years. But you know, as we read further down the chapter, verse 37, with God nothing shall be impossible. With God nothing shall be impossible. And so can we have this as our last heading, the veracity of the promises of God. The veracity of the promises of God. Says the hymn writer, "The Lord has declared, and the Lord will perform." The Lord has declared, and the Lord will perform. And so no matter the difficulty, whether the problem is a natural one, or whether the problem is a social one, or whether the problem is even a diabolical one, whether the foe we are facing is Satan himself, if God gives his word, he will keep his word. The angel said that in verse 20, until the day that these things shall be performed. And you know, the greatness of the problem simply highlights the greatness of God's overcoming power. The greatness of the problem simply highlights the greatness of God's overcoming power. And so tonight, it's been my privilege to look with you at this first section of this lovely gospel. And we've learned these lessons, the reliability of the word of God. You can stake your life, you can stake your eternity on the truth of Scripture. The mystery of the ways of God, politically, personally, a bad king, a bad couple. And yet the spirituality of the followers of God, they were still walking. The ministry of the messenger of God. The angel appears, a message for the present, a message for the past, a message for the future. The destiny of the servant of God, John the Baptist, and what a destiny he had. And yet the solemnity of God's chastisement, the solemnity of the chastisement of God, but then ultimately the veracity of the promises of God. After those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for the joy that's been ours tonight, just to meet some of thy people from this area, in this place, to engage in the exercise of prayer. And we thank thee too for allowing us to read this first section in this lovely gospel. We thank thee that Luke was raised by thyself to write about the beauties, the perfections, the glories of this perfect man. And so we thank thee for our consideration of this section tonight, and any measure in which we've heard thy voice and known thy blessing. And as we leave, we again just commit our community, our country, the whole world to thee. We are so powerfully reminded that we are but creatures of dust, and thou art the great, almighty, omnipotent God. And we are so weak and frail and so susceptible to these viruses that we cannot even see. And yet we thank thee that we can just commit our ways to thee, knowing that thou art a loving God and a loving Father, with best intentions for every one of thy children. And so we thank you for this time, commend the assembly to thee, every member, every exercise, every outreach in the gospel. Receive my heart and blessing. Amen.